So this person, I won't say his name, he'd remember it too, said, "There is no way I'm touching that. I am out of here." And he took off out the door. And me, being the godly young man, said, "I'll do it." And went in, got the mop, and scrubbed it up and cleaned it all up. Now, that may sound admirable, but to this day, it sticks in my mind because I never forget my first inclination and my first motivation for doing it was what? What do you think? There was an audience. And I'll never forget it. And I thought, well, here's a guy that kind of said, "I'm out," and took off. And my initial motivation wasn't out of purity of saying, "Here's an opportunity to serve," but rather there was an audience. And so the motivation was totally incorrect, but I'll never forget it to this day. And again, to my shame. But I do want to talk and look about this morning to our last of the characteristics of leadership, and that is of a servant and a servant's heart. And I think this is a topic that has been much addressed in terms of leadership books. You know, most of them, one way or another, they may say it different ways, but they touch on this topic in some form or fashion. I think there's something that we see biblical, maybe as a comment in general. I'm amazed sometimes, and I have to read different business books for work and some things like that sometimes. I'm amazed how much the business community borrows from scriptural principles. The things that work, the things that Christ instituted and the way he walked and talked are principles that the business community looks at and gravitates to and grabs them, and you know they recognize the value in them. Now, they've got their own distortion and twist of it, and ultimately it's for their own motivation. But it never ceases to amaze me how much the truth of Scripture plays into the everyday life, and most of the world around us doesn't even recognize it or doesn't even notice it. So our the eight principles that we've discussed, again, this is not an exhaustive list. This is nothing more than, as I've read through the book, this is what came out of the pages of these stories to me, so you may find others. In fact, you did, and I read through everybody's notes, I've popped some of these up here on the slide. But before I forget, I did find the email list, so if you'd like the PowerPoints, if you want to just get your email on this list, I'll email it out right after the session, and I need to hit record. Do you mind? Make sure, last time it stopped, so make sure. You got, okay, thanks, Stephen. Just send it around and make sure it keeps going, because I know last time it didn't make it all the way around if your email's not on there. Okay, so the eight principles, guided by principles and vision. The context is Ezra and Nehemiah, and these men as godly leaders who God put in this particular place at this particular time. They were guided by principles and vision. They championed righteousness among the people. They pushed through difficulties. They put things in perspective, and resisted negativity. You know, I didn't really talk a lot about when we went through that point on the negativity part. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think we are naturally prone to have a negative perspective on things. And negative perspective is a cancer, and it can kill. And it is something that I think when a godly leader or a godly individual understands what we have in Christ, what we have in this life, what we have in the personal work of Christ, there's no reason for these type of mindsets to enter our thinking. Proper view and use of authority. They worked together with others. Important point there is they were able to be a follower as much as they were able to be a leader. They were dedicated to prayer and study. And then today we'll look at how they acted as a servant. Now, this is actually the first time I've ever done a series, four series in a row. So sometimes it lets you go back and maybe kind of clarify some things you don't think you were very clear on. So I put this together. This was what I was kind of thinking about and trying to describe yesterday. I don't know what I was doing. This is not a theological masterpiece, and this is probably just, I would say nothing else than just my observation. So let's put it at that. So you could probably throw darts in it, and you could probably discount it, but this is nothing more than just Andy's observation. And when I talked yesterday about kind of the foundational aspect of prayer and reading and being in the Word, and even the idea of acting as a servant, this is a little bit of what I was maybe trying to display, in that the sense of our spiritual life is grounded on the foundation of being saved by grace through faith, and it is the Holy Spirit who works into both to will and to do within us, that He who has began a good work in us will complete it into the day of salvation. And so, if you were to say, of all the things we could do as a Christian, of all the activities that are good, all the things that we could say we want to purpose in our heart to do and to be, we ought to, amongst at the very basis, say, in the Word and prayer. Be in the Word and prayer. And the reason for that is that it's through prayer and it's through the intimate relationship with the Lord that He directs our actions, He leads us, He guides us, and we know Him. And He also leads us through His Word and through the instruction of His Word. He will never lead us in a way that is contradictory to His Word. And if we don't understand and we don't know His Word, then how will we know the direction that we should go? And then it's from that a heart that is set and a heart that says, through love, I am an open and willing servant to be used of the Lord, that I think all these other things can come out of. And it could be an exhortation or encouragement or teaching or evangelism. All these other things that we will look at as good and holy in our spiritual life come out of some of that foundation of reading and prayer and an open, willing heart. So, again, maybe I'm off somewhere in there, but that was just the perspective I was trying to communicate. So, Ezra and Nehemiah is acting as a servant. So a couple things just to think about as we look at this. First thought is that they worked alongside one another. And I would take that perception or that perspective, excuse me, from Nehemiah. And most of these really are probably coming more from than Ezra. Nehemiah, there's a lot more information given in terms of just what was going on and the task that they had in front of them. But let's go back to the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 4 is where they're really into the thick of things. You'd see it first in chapter 2. Nehemiah goes and inspects the walls. He assesses the damage, so to speak. And by the way, one of your comments in the notes when we all wrote down what came to mind when you talked about leadership, one was able to assess the situation. I thought that was a good comment. You know, be able to observe and see what's going on and assess the situation. Sometimes if we're, you know, it's been said that there are three kind of people in this world. Again, take it or leave it, but there's those that make things happen, there's those that watch things happen, and there's those who say, hey, what just happened? The ability to understand and assess the situation, I think it can be a gift from God, but it's also a trait of a good leader to be able to correctly diagnose and assess the situation. An incorrect diagnosis or observation can lead you down an incorrect path. So Nehemiah studied what was going on. He studied the condition. You see that in chapter 2. And then in chapter 4, they're into the meat of it, of what was going on. And we've looked at this a couple times through the last several days. And we know about the difficulties. We know about the internal and the external opposition. But amidst that, you never for one minute get the sense that Nehemiah is off directing things from a distance, right? He's right in the middle of it. Verse 6. So we built the wall. Verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the spaces behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans. Verse 16. from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah. So you could go on, verse 18, and each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So Nehemiah was right there in the midst of the work. So he worked alongside the people. He did not distance himself either in his own mind or practically. And you understand the difference. Sometimes we can be there practically, but then in your own mind you can see yourself as being above these people. And you're there because you know you should or because it's good for them or whatever, but in your own mind you haven't placed yourself as being equal and co-workers with these individuals. But you see, again, you see no sense from Nehemiah that he separated themselves from them and he was willing to work alongside them. Another thing that you see from Nehemiah is that he didn't take salary or gain. I apologize, I didn't write the reference. I don't know if I can remember it off the top of my head. I think it was in chapter 5. Yes, chapter 5 and verse 14. Halfway through, he says, "Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration of 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work of this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered for the work." In verse 18, he goes on to say that essentially a lot of this he did on his own expense as well. So Nehemiah did not approach this and as an opportunity for gain or for salary. He took nothing from the people that he worked for. And this is a concept that I think you see repeated with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Paul encouraged and exhorted those to not muzzle the ox. And so the principle is there that those in those kind of positions should be cared for by those they're ministering to. But however, at the same time, it's kind of a two-sided coin. The expectation of those doing the ministering isn't one of anything is owed. It's the Lord that is making that transaction, those who are willing to give and those who have needs to be supported. Now, on either side of the coin, those who are being supported should not have the expectation of saying, "I'm owed," or "I deserve," or you owe this to me. But rather, it's the Lord that provides. And so a servant's heart is one that doesn't have an expectation of gain from the people that they're serving. Next item there is he didn't ask anyone to do anything they weren't doing. Maybe it's similar in a lot of ways to what I was stating at the first point. But Ezra and Nehemiah, you don't see them exhorting people to do things that they themselves weren't doing. I brought up the verse earlier in chapter 3 and verse 5, where the nobles would not stoop to do the work of the Lord. That is not said of Ezra and Nehemiah, nor should it be said of a servant of the Lord, that they would not, there's something that they wouldn't be willing to do. Ready and willing. The servant of the Lord should be ready and willing in terms of the needs and those things that are put in front of them. I've heard it said before that an observed need may be the call of God. And one that has, as we mentioned earlier, kind of that concept of in prayer and in the study of the Word and as a ready and willing servant, the Lord can use His people to great things. But when we close our minds to, for any number of reasons, sometimes it can be, that's not my job, that's not my gift, I don't like that kind of work, I don't like doing those kind of things. There are other people to do it. I appreciate what Scott shared in one of the early messages about Moses. All the excuses Moses made are all things that essentially display a heart that is unwilling to serve, right? One that is not willing to trust the Lord and the task that's been given. And so the reaction is to retract. And the excuses can be many. And a lot of them, frankly, in our minds seem justifiable. I mean, they seem... You could convince yourself that why should I do that when there are other better gifted teachers that should do that? There are other people who are better at that. They should be doing it. And it sounds good in our mind, and it sounds justifiable. Or there are people who like to clean dirty restrooms, and there are people who like to set up before church and who like to get the communion cups out, so I should just let them do it. And these things sound good in our mind, and we can convince ourselves that those things don't apply to us or shouldn't apply to us. But in reality, the root of it is a heart that's not willing to serve, and a heart that would just assume let others do it or serve rather than be bothered myself. Both of these individuals displayed authority under rather than authority over. Does anybody want to take a stab at what I mean by that? Maybe this is a phrase you've heard before. I don't think I coined it. I know I've heard it in the past. Yep, yep. That's right, authority under God as authority over people. Apostle Paul would encourage elders not to lord over the flock. What's it mean to lord over? Okay. Overbearing. It's the difference between, in a very simplistic sense, maybe in the business world or something like that, it's, hey, go do this, versus, hey, let's go do this. Or it's the difference between an expecting a command and control environment versus one that is willing to be under and help and support and serve, and through that avenue show leadership rather than expecting others to help, support, and serve. And it's a completely different type of perspective. And you see leaders that happen in both ways. And I think the world is used to seeing the authority over type leadership, right? I mean, that's ultimately what's honored, is that it's the authority over. But at the same time, there's this juxtaposition, because they know that authority under is effective leadership, that those that are servant leaders are often effective, but yet they all desire the authority over type leadership. And so a servant of the Lord, in Ezra and Nehemiah, did not use their position of authority as one to gain or to control or exert power and influence over the people of God, but rather by their own service and their own willingness to give, lead in the example that was pleasing to the Lord. So they worked alongside together. They didn't take gain from the people. They didn't ask others to do what they weren't willing to do themselves. They were ready and willing, and they displayed authority under rather than authority over. I mentioned this, the world knows about and admires the reality of servant leadership, but can hardly imitate it without changed hearts. Again, they're just fascinating sometimes by the things the world borrows from the pages of Scripture. Leadership would be one of them. The other, I think, is forgiveness. Madam Marilyn O'Hara said on her deathbed, "The thing I admire, or the thing I envy about you Christians, is your forgiveness. I have no one to forgive me." And I think the world knows that the burden of bitterness is a great burden indeed, and they have no power to release that bitterness. They have no power to forgive outside the knowledge of Christ. So they can see at it and look at it and understand it's a beautiful thing, but outside of Christ, the best imitations are only fabrications rather than the reality of what we have in Christ. What does it mean to serve biblically? Again, some of these things are, excuse some if there's some repetition of thought. Humility, it can be done self-righteously. Especially in Christian circles, it's easy to do things because there's an audience. I don't know if, obviously, I've been guilty of it. I told you that. I can assure you that it isn't the only time. But I pray that the Lord would give us hearts of true motivation and true intention, that we can serve Him, not because others are watching, but because the Lord is honored. Motivated by care and honoring the Lord and honoring others, not honoring self. No thought of payback. Ready and willing, no task too small or unworthy. Another thought, it means to discovering your gift. You know, one thing I've observed is that, and something that I guess I struggled with early on, and to some extent, as you think about how the Lord can use you, is what are my gifts, or what are the ways that the Lord could use me? Well, I would like to suggest, and maybe especially for some of the younger folks in the room, that a heart that is willing to serve may be the avenue from which you can discover your gift. You know, if there's an opportunity to teach or share a devotional, you know, willing heart may say, look, I'll do that. I may not know what I'm doing, but I'm willing to give it a shot and maybe seek godly leadership or counsel in doing that. And there may be a discovery of a gift or a desire to encourage somebody. Do you see a need? Again, an observed need, maybe the call of God. And to say, you know, I've never done this before, but I'm willing to give it a shot. I'm willing to do it. And a heart that is open to serving and a heart that is open to seeing needs and meeting them may be the avenue of which you can discover spiritual gifts. So a very practical avenue of the benefits of a servant's mindset. Example of Christ, John chapter 13. You can't talk about being a servant without at least referencing this passage. I trust you know the story, so we won't read the whole context, but this is at the time of the upper room. And they're meeting with the disciples, and the Lord washes the disciples' feet. And I'm going to jump to verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you, but of whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So the Lord Jesus Christ institutes himself both in practical teaching and in practical activity or doing, the idea that a servant is not greater than the master, but he, being Lord and teacher, would wash their feet, then so also should we also, in following his example, wash one another's feet. One other passage in Matthew chapter 20. Verse 25 expresses a similar thought that we discussed early. Verse 25, but Jesus called to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and who would ever be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came, what? Not to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. So the Lord Jesus himself gives us the example or the testimony of the mindset that we should have in going about our daily walk and our daily life. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What a tall order that is. But it was exemplified 100% by Christ as he walked along this earth. He came not to be served, but to serve. A couple other thoughts expressed in some scriptures on this, just for edification. Psalm chapter 2, in verse 11, talking about how we should serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. Psalm 100, verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. I mentioned earlier just the thought about, you know, the cancer of negativity. You know, we have much to be thankful for, don't we? And again, I appreciated Scott's thoughts on murmuring, that, you know, if we murmur, we're short of sight, we're short of faith. What was the third one, Scott? Short of sight. Yes, that's right, short of memory. I'm getting on a rabbit trail here, but it's also similar for forgiveness, right? What I think is interesting about Matthew 18 and the story of tolling forgiveness, to not forgive somebody to me is glaring. It's a total missing of what we've been forgiven. It's the ultimate stand of self-righteousness to not forgive. It's ultimately stand of saying, if we do not forgive others, it's a slap in the face of our Lord of what he has forgiven us. And in the same way, I think a negative thinking can be in a way in a slap of a face because of the Lord's great work. You know, in Jeremiah, I'm going to forget the chapter, but Baruch is the scribe of Jeremiah. And I, you know, praise God that, you know, you have men like Jeremiah and Baruch in the time. And those guys went through the bitterest of times. And Baruch was despondent. And you know what the Lord's answer to him? And I wish I could remember the chapter. Baruch is despondent and wanting to, essentially, his life, he just wants to be done. He's ready to give up. And the Lord says, what are you complaining about? You have your life. He's like, that's it? That's all I got out of all this? But at the end of the day, it sets a perspective. That's reality, right? I mean, the Lord has done so much. At the end of the day, he saved us. That in and of itself is enough to give us a heart of gladness and not to remove all sense of doubt and murmuring. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Okay, here's just some of the things that you guys said and some of the thoughts that were written down. I'll just give you a second and let you read through that list. I think there's some interesting thoughts on there. Okay, I'm going to switch gears. This was what I thought would be today's topic, but I did want to get through that last one since we didn't have time to get through all those items. And in the 30 minutes that we have left, I'm sorry, I know I'm kind of, this is really a shift of gears, but I wanted to talk a little bit about just, again, back to the overall context of observations coming out of these books. And I've been, this was one of those things that was surprised me as I read and I've studied these books. You know, the concept of leadership and some of those things I expected just because of what I'd heard and read and all those kind of things. But I wasn't prepared for what I would find coming out of these stories as it related to the people, their sin, human nature in general, and the observations that we can make as we observe this. And I'm going to jump to the punchline. In my line of work, I deal with budgets for commercial construction projects, and I get accustomed to, in fact, I'm inoculated to, the fact that almost every project is over budget at some point. So what I always instruct our project managers is when you're presenting your budget update to your clients, just start at the bottom, because that's where they're going to go. You know, all the stuff, all the other details, all the things that have changed, all that kind of stuff that's just noise. They want to know where they're at first. So the punchline, to get to the punchline, is I am amazed and I love the grace of God. And to watch human nature and to identify it in my own heart and to see the magnitude of the grace of God is an amazing thing. And it's easy to get discouraged by sin, and it's easy to get discouraged when we feel the effects in our own lives and we see it, and we talk all the time about the degrading nature of our country. But at the end of the day, is God's grace greater than all our sin? Yes or no? It is. God's grace is amazing, and God's grace is great. So that's where we're headed. So keep that in mind as we go through some of these things, and so don't get discouraged along the way, because if you didn't know that's where we were going, you might. So I just want to walk through and recount some of the storyline of these books and what we see and maybe make some observations along as we go through it. I'm going to get my, see if I can get my clicker running here. You know, the first thing that we see is in terms of a group or corporate body in terms of the nation of Israel, is that they're discovered in sin. In Ezra chapter 9, certain men come to Ezra, and they indicate to him. Now, I can understand how this happens. I mean, you have a lot of geographic area, you have a lot of country, so it's entirely possible that Ezra may not have known this was going on until it's brought to his attention. But it's brought to his attention that they were intermarrying with foreigners. And what's interesting is he's specific to tell us this wasn't just a few of the riffraff off in the corner of the country. I'll go there just so I don't say it wrong. But in Ezra chapter 9, what is communicated to him is essentially just the opposite. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, the Canaanites, Hittites, etc., etc. For they have taken," verse 2, "daughters, they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and their son, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithfulness, the hands of the officials and chief men have" what? "Been the foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and my beard and sat appalled." The chief and the nobles were the foremost. That is a condemning statement. That those who were leaders or under shepherds of the people, so to speak, at that time, were of the foremost of this. And it really goes, you know, it's an important thing to think about in terms of leadership, and especially those that are already in position of leaderships. People will justify their behavior based on your actions. It's not good. It's not how it should be. But people will look at their leaders and say, "Okay, if that person can do it, I can do it. If it's okay for them, then I can do it." Again, that's not right. That's not how it should be, but that's human nature. As people will justify their actions based on those of the leaders. And a leader has the ability to kind of steer in a certain direction, as we've been seeing with Ezra and Nehemiah. But also, very quickly, that can erode, because as soon as the leader takes a step in the other direction, the people are quick to follow. And we see that it was the priests, the Levites, and the chief men. Ezra wept and tore his clothes and pulled out his beard. Ezra understood the gravity of the situation. Ezra immediately knew what was going on, and this was a big deal. Again, I've mentioned a couple times, I'd like everybody to read those chapters, and maybe you have at this point. But it's a great model. I mean, the people respond to his message, and it's a beautiful thing. He brings about the addressing of the sin, that it's wrong, here's the solution, and the people respond. And I appreciate that. And I appreciate when sin is identified and men and women of God recognize it, don't try to hide it, don't try to sweep it under the rug, don't try to minimize it, but rather address it and deal with it fully. So in a lot of ways, if this was the end, this would be a great story. This was a tremendous example to us of how we know sin is out there. We know sin exists. We know what's in our own heart. And this would be a terrific model of how to deal with it. And I wish this was the end of it. I wish this was where Ezra and Nehemiah stopped. Some of these I mentioned in Ezra 3:5, you have nobles that won't help. In chapter 4, you have internal discouragement and murmuring. We've talked about that. In chapter 5, we have a new sin on the block. Not terms of new of the nation of Israel, but new to this book anyway. And that of exacting interest and taking advantage of each other. Let's look at it briefly. We'll have to keep moving along. But in Nehemiah chapter 5, I love the mind tricks that are going on in this passage. I can identify with it. You know, we can justify our sin any number of ways that makes it make sense, right? There are always reasons, and I love it when my kids are in trouble for something. There's always a reason why they did what they did. And it's like, "Oh, you know what? You're right. That makes it okay. I know that that your sister yelled at you first, so it's okay to get angry because it justifies it." Oh, no, that's not the case at all. But what we have here is a story where again, this is amidst great difficulties. In verse 2, there are those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." Look, it's a tough world out there. It's difficult. I have my kids. I have my family. I have to preserve my family, right? God has given me a responsibility to watch out for my family. And so it's my God-given responsibility to take care of my family, make sure they have food, make sure they have grain. And, oh, by the way, if you happen to suffer in the process, sorry, but that's just kind of the way things are sometimes. Look at the next verse. There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children." So basically they're saying, look, we're in the same spot you are. You know, we're trying to feed our children too. We're trying to survive in this land as well. "Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help, for other men have our fields and vineyards." The same ones who are saying, you know, look, we have needs, we have food. They were enslaving and exacting interest off others. Nehemiah was angry when he heard their outcry. You could read through the rest of this. Let me find the verse here, verse 12. They respond again. Great. It's great, and it's encouraging to see that people respond in verse 12. And they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they promised. In verse, end of verse 13, and the people did as they promised. Again, great model of sin occurs, sin is identified, sin is rebuked, sin is repented of, and not only repented of, but it acted upon. I shouldn't separate those two. It's essentially one and the same. The sin is repented and acted upon. If it stopped there, it would be, in one sense, a testimony of God's grace. Not too long after that, though, guess what? We're right back into, Nehemiah chapter 9, where again we find that the people are intermarrying with the nations around them. And now we've added to it. They're working on the Sabbath. Their tithes are not being given. That what it says is that the Levites had gone to the fields because they weren't receiving the tithes. The people had stopped tithing them, so the Levites went to the fields to work, and the house of God was being neglected. Who? Not sure. It does, you know, in some of the other passages it identifies the people, but it definitely seems like it's a pretty strong majority of the people. And their response, a covenant is made. Again, the people respond. But what's interesting to me in this one is that they create their own covenant, and they make a covenant that they won't do all these things again, and they sign it. You know, one of the, as we get into some observations of some of these stories, it's interesting. Oh, I went forward. That. At this point, this is conjecture, so bear with me, that perhaps they had kind of seen the pattern, and they said, okay, we're going to get serious this time. Now we're going to put it on paper, we're going to make a covenant, and we're not going to do this again. I mean, this was the best of humor and efforts at this point to say, okay, we keep getting back into these things, and so we're going to be serious at this point. We're going to write a covenant, we're going to sign our names to it, and this time, we'll do it right. In Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah leaves. He goes and visits the king. He returns, and things have just gone from bad to worse. When Nehemiah comes back, one of the first things we hear about is the Eliashib, the high priest. I mentioned earlier this week that he was related to Tobiah, one of the main opponents and instigators of their troubles. Well, Eliashib made a chamber in the temple for Tobiah. Tobiah had moved into the temple. You can read that in chapter 13, verses 11 and 17. When Nehemiah gets there, he chucks all his furniture out. He says, "What are you doing?" Takes Tobiah's furniture, chucks it out on the street, and rebukes Eliashib for the fact that he had essentially brought Tobiah right into their midst, their main opponent and one of their main enemies. Once again, they are intermarrying with the people around them. They've neglected the temple and the tithes. And then Nehemiah's response this time, he cursed them, he beat them, and he pulled out their hair. Remember I said earlier that when we're looking at the similarities, Ezra pulled his own hair out, Nehemiah pulled out others' hair. Well, when we saw in Ezra 9, Nehemiah's response is he pulls out his beard when he sees the sin of the people. And by the time we get to the end of the book, Nehemiah is pulling out other people's hair. We'll talk about that in just a second. So a couple observations. Observation one, like water seeking the path of least resistance to the lowest point, your heart. Now, there's a little creek right down over here between Cedar Lodge and the volleyball courts. And for about probably 5 years. I don't know when I probably when I was 7 to 13. Me and five other buddies, I could probably list them all. Glenn Thompson, probably names a lot of you guys know if you've been coming to camp for a long time. But we'd go down there in the afternoon. I think it must have been from the pool or something. This creek half the time was dry, but every once in a while it would come alive and there'd be water running down this creek. And we could spend all afternoon building all kinds of dams. And this was an intense work effort to somehow stop this water from reaching to the bottom of the creek or going under the bridge. And we'd have series of dams, and we'd do leaves and mud and rock and you name it. We'd find it, and we'd build these series of dams to start all the water. And you'd get one, you'd get it there, and you'd feel like you had it in pretty good shape. And then pretty soon there'd be enough water, and it's coming around the side, right? You hadn't built it quite tall enough. So now water's seeping up over the edge. And another one, you got water coming in the bottom because you didn't pack it in there quite tight enough, and it's coming out somewhere else. And this would be an afternoon of effort, and it was a losing battle, but we'd come back and do it again the next day. And that was the highlight, was building dams down there on the creek. But if you ever pour out water, it's always just interesting to me to observe. And it's exactly what water does when you pour it out, right? It takes the path of least resistance to the lowest point. And that's just like our heart. That is just like sin nature, that it takes the path of least resistance to the lowest point. So we could read some of the verses that tell us early in Genesis, Genesis 6:5. Does anybody know what that tells us about the nature of man and what was going on at that time? Every imagination and the intent of their heart was evil. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. We do well to recognize the battle we're in. That is the reality of sin nature. And I think, again, for me, this was kind of a little bit of a light bulb, even with it was a parent raising kids, is understanding the battle you're dealing with is just half of it setting the framework. I mean, these aren't children who are... I'll say it this way, trying to be like that, that's just who they are. That's how they were born. They were born in sin. And that's the battle we're dealing with is a sinful nature. And we can't solve that. We're not the ones that have a fix for that. And that's by God's grace alone. But identifying the battle is half of it. Like water seeking the point, like water taking the path of least resistance to the lowest point is human nature. God's grace, observation number two, comes in many forms. Often, it was through leaders that led spiritually. And we see that with Nehemiah and Ezra, and as they redirected the people, those are kind of like those dams that we were building. You know, they'd work for a time, but it wasn't a solution that ultimately worked, was it? And we can see that in this book, that Ezra and Nehemiah would redirect the people, and they would lead them a certain path, and they would build the dam, so to speak, but ultimately another leak would spring, and another leak in the dam would build. It is only through Christ and the Holy Spirit that all men may know the Lord. And we'll talk about this a little bit later. Observation number three, personal covenants and dedication aren't the fix. It didn't work for him, did it? I think it's chapter 10 of Nehemiah. It's dedicated, the whole chapter is dedicated to this covenant that they wrote and they signed. Well, it didn't work. All the best human efforts were not successful in keeping the people from sin. Observation number three, like it or not, godly leaders set the tone. Ezra 9:2 and Nehemiah 13. Elias Shib, excuse me, the error there. In each case, the officials, the priests, are implicated in the guilt of the people. Are you a leader, supporter, builder, or a divider, murmurer, distractor? Again, whether you're in a position of leadership or not, I think we should ask ourselves the honest question, are we leading and supporting and building the kingdom of God and the community of Christ and the body of Christ? Or are we a divider, murmurer, and distractor to the work at hand? And even if we're not in a position of leadership, people around us are watching, listening, learning, hearing, and reacting to what we're seeing every day. And we can be ones that chip away at things and destroy things moment by moment, comment by comment, attitude by attitude, or by God's grace, we can build the wall, build the kingdom that God has put in front of us. Observation number five, the finish of Nehemiah. I want to say this carefully because I guess I don't know for sure, but I can't help but be struck again and again and again that to me the last chapter of Nehemiah is not a positive reflection on Nehemiah. And his prayers are different. You know, early on we talked about Nehemiah's prayers and how he would quickly seek counsel for the Lord before he would answer a question or he would ask the Lord in different situations. His prayers, one, about halfway through the book, you see him making this comment, I took counsel with myself. And then his prayers, that I think it's just two times in chapter 13, are not prayers of Lord help, but they're Lord remember me for my good. You know, he goes through and he institutes some of these reforms, and his prayer is, Lord, don't forget me. You know, I did this for you. And again, maybe I hesitate to say some of this because we don't have the full details, but I can't help but be struck. And then lastly, we read the verses when some of these reforms, he was angry, he cursed them, he pulled out their hair. And, you know, one explanation may be that perhaps Nehemiah had kind of gotten lost in his frustration for the people of their inability to live within what God had commanded them to do. And it was killing Nehemiah. It was, you know, he has poured his life into this. It's been his life's work. And all kinds of energy have gone into it, only to see it erode when he comes back from a trip to seeing the king. And I can't imagine the kind of frustration that would be in a leader like Nehemiah to come back and find that. It would be terribly debilitating. It would be terribly discouraging. And but rather than committing things to the Lord, he reacts in a way that, I believe is perhaps unhealthy. Now, I don't want to diminish the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of dealing with it thoroughly. And a lot of times it does dictate drastic measures. And so that would be the other way of looking at these chapters, is that there was serious sin, and serious sin called for serious measures. And obviously that was how Nehemiah was acting, was that he took the sin seriously. But again, just an observation from it. Observation number six. Beyond Ezra and Nehemiah, the conclusion of the Old Testament. Again, maybe the surprise of this study for me personally is this is really kind of the close of the testimony, or the close of the history books in terms of the biblical writings about the children of Israel. Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, was written during the time frame of Nehemiah. And the resounding message to me is that the law has completely failed to bring about the reforms and people existing, the law has completely failed to bring about the reforms of the people and their own actions and their own ability to follow it. They just could not follow it. And whether you start with Moses and the grumblings in the wilderness and the events on Mount Sinai, and you go through the judges, you go through the kings, you go through the prophets, and on and on and on, the message is the same. That there are times of repentance and following the Lord, and a lot of times those are associated with godly leaders, but the cycle repeats itself, right? And they're back before too long in sin. Man was completely unable, even when he had the clarity and the instruction of the law, to be able to live, and they existed on God's mercies alone. Again, I love those verses in Ezra 9, where even when they made the golden calf and called him a god, even then, the Lord did not forsake them. What a testimony to the grace and the mercy of our God. You know, you could read the accusations in Malachi. Let's just look at them quickly. You know, Malachi, Malachi paints a dismal picture of the people of Israel, but yet within it, there's a glimmer of hope, right? It's also the glimmer of hope in that he will send his messenger to prepare the way for me, I think is pretty much an exact quote. Malachi chapter 6, I won't read all of this, but it's a condemnation that the prophet Malachi is giving to the people. And he says in verse 6, if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? Thus says the Lord to you, the priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, well, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those who are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, but you say, what weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? So the writing of the pages are not a great ringing endorsement of the people of Israel. And while they were going through the motions in a lot of respects, they were offering sacrifices. They were doing it lackadaisically, offering not the first fruits, but the last fruits, right? The stuff that maybe they didn't want to necessarily even eat themselves. But, hey, I'm just supposed to go to the temple. This is what I'm supposed to do. So I might as well take, I got to take something. So I'll just, you know, I'll take what I got left here. And that would become the lackadaisical attitude of the people at this time. So, some concluding thoughts. What else could God do, right? It's a good thing that this wasn't the end of the story. If we left here at the close of the Old Testament, what a dismal place we would be at, right? God had given his law. He had given promises of blessings and cursings. But mankind completely and utterly failed and had no ability to live under what God had given them to do. If this was the end of it, we would have much to be discouraged about. But thank God this isn't the end of it. You know, the rest is the greatest story ever told about the magnitude of God's grace and what he did. He didn't leave us at the end of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, people who could not stay out of sin, but rather he provided a solution, and the solution was Jesus Christ. The gap is large. You know, I've appreciated sometimes the dichotomy of the verses in Jeremiah 17:11 and Isaiah chapter 6. So in Jeremiah 17:11, I think we get a concept that, you know, he says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? The gravitation, the meandering way of man's heart towards sinfulness is beyond even our understanding. Who can understand the very intention and nature and motivation is evil? Even in sometimes doing righteous things, the motivation can be evil. Who can understand the depths of the evilness of man's heart? Conversely, in Isaiah chapter 6, what's going on in Isaiah chapter 6? It's a common passage. The seraphim and the cherubim around the throne, and what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. It's a simple thought, but you know, the cherubim and seraphim weren't coming from the same perspective of us. You know, a lot of times when we think about holiness, it's as an antonym to our sin. Right? It's we understand our sin, and holiness is not sin. Well, these cherubim are coming from a different platform or a different perspective. So the comment in putting these two verses against each other is on one side you have an evilness that you can't understand. It's more than what we're able to mentally grasp, the depths of the wickedness of our heart. And on the other hand, you have a holiness of the Father that even those who are sinless individuals would be saying, holy, holy, holy. And so there's this gap between our understanding of a sinfulness we can't understand and a holiness we can't understand, that the gap between the two is large. We talked about bondage with layers. Our sin unfolds and unfolds and unfolds. You know, the acts we do are wrong, the motivations we do are wrong, the intentions of the heart are wrong. But grace, thank God, there's grace with layers as well, right? And this is scriptural. What is John chapter 1 and verse 14 through 17? Anybody know the statement that's made in those verses? A little Bible quiz. I'll go to it. Yep. Keep going. John chapter 1, verse 14. Let me read it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was for me.' For of his fullness we have received," and what? "Grace upon grace." So where there are bondage, there are layers of bondage and layers of sin, there are layers of grace. Praise God that his grace is greater than all our sin. Guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we just thank you this morning that the story of the Old Testament doesn't stop with the incapable man of following a glorious and awesome God. We thank you that because of Christ, all things have been fulfilled, that Christ has brought about what we could never do in and of ourselves. Because of Christ, we can know your grace, we can know your mercy. Father, because of Christ, we can have a relationship with you. Father, we love your grace. We love your love. We love your character. We just like you would say of your Son, that this is your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. Father, we also are well pleased with him. And we just give you thanks today for our Savior Christ. Amen.